Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.
I'm not a real religious person, but I'm somewhat religious. And I'm just wondering if God's telling us he doesn't want us to drill offshore because it sure is setting back offshore drilling.
I understand totally what George thinks and what other people think about marriage being between a man and a woman. And it's a real reversal, really, to accept gay marriage.
But you do.
But I think we could, yeah.
You ever heard the expression, someone's so heavenly minded they're of no earthly good? I always think that's such a bogus thing. It's the other way around. If you're heavenly minded, for the first time you actually become of some earthly good.
Washington jet drivers love Issues Etc.
Well, it's the way that the Bible begins. Although I think it's fair to say that perhaps even a majority of even Christians today would in some sense prefer that the Bible didn't begin this way. It's a nice story to tell, but no one or fewer and fewer really want to take it seriously, this story of the creation. There are all sorts of debates about the number of days and about what does days mean. But the simple fact of the matter is this is how the Bible starts, and it doesn't let go of this notion that God is the source of and the creator of all things in the way he says he was. It comes back again and again and again. It's all through Holy Scripture, and there's no getting around creation. And on top of that, Paul tells us that we have built into us, because we are creatures of God, we have built into us a knowledge of this that we simply cannot deny, and yet so many do. We're going to be talking about creation here in the first hour of Issues Etc. on this Wednesday afternoon, May the 19th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor Fritz Bowie will be our guest. He's right here in the studio with us. Also for your questions and your comments as well. Our call-in number for the next 2 hours of the program, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-I-E. You can email us talkback at issuesetc.org, or you can Twitter us at issuesetc. After our hour-long conversation on creation, in hour two of the program, we'll spend the first part with Mark Hemingway talking about the Super Tuesday elections, a couple big surprises. A big Republican isn't going to be returning to the Senate, and the very first Tea Party victory, official Tea Party victory, and some people say it's a real wake-up call, but for which party? Mark Hemingway will be with us to answer that question and more. And then later on this Wednesday afternoon, audio open lines. I want to know what you think. With the retirement of John Paul Stevens, the last Protestant has left the U.S. Supreme Court. The rest of the either the sitting judges or in the case of Elena Kagan, the nominee, are either Roman Catholic or Jewish. No more Protestants in a nation made up largely of Protestants on the U.S. Supreme Court. Should there be a Protestant on the U.S. Supreme Court? If so, why? I want to hear from you during audio open lines in the last half hour. Does it make any difference to you at all that in this sense, for the first time perhaps ever, there isn't a Protestant sitting on the U.S. Supreme Court? 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MY-I-E. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Twitter us at issuesetc. Or for that audio open lines question on a Protestant on the U.S. Supreme Court, you can leave your comment at our Facebook fan page. That's facebook.com/issuesetc. Pastor Fritz Bowie is a regular guest. He's pastor of Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois, and he's author of a new book, Creation, A Literary, Apologetic, and Doctrinal Approach. Fritz, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. Good to be with you again.
First of all, let's talk about the sad fact that even for, I would say, most Christians, they are willing to compromise on the literal reading of the first two or three chapters of the book of Genesis when it comes to creation. How do you account for this? It's been a very quick I mean, historically speaking, and very complete reversal of fortunes for the biblical view of creation.
In the review of the literature that I engage in the front part of the book, I found a kind of a monolithic consensus, which assumes basically that the Bible is wrong and that Darwin is right. One of the things I try to establish in my book is exactly the opposite, a Orthodox Christian, responsible, respectful reading of Scripture that would establish that Darwin is wrong and the Bible is right. How that happened historically is the, I think, where things began 150 years ago when Darwin's Origin of Species first appeared in 1859. It was, Darwin purported to give scientific evidence and support for a philosophical idea that had been in the culture for a long time, basically that things went from the simple to the complex and that we were progressing toward an ever more perfect society and humanity. You can find that the concept in the Enlightenment, the various philosophers, Jean-Jacques Rousseau and so forth. But Darwin was the first person to put a scientific basis to it, supposedly. And so the idea was already there, and it caught on like wildfire. Christians opposed the theory of evolution from the beginning. But after 50 years or so, Christians began to accommodate the theory of evolution with what we call theistic evolution, the idea that evolution happened, but that somehow God was involved in the process. Today, what we have, I think what is significant about evolution today is that Christian theology has largely not only capitulated to the theory of evolution, Todd, but one author in particular, John Hout of Georgetown University, has developed a theology of evolution where what we would call the formal principle. Where do you get your theology from? In the Lutheran Church, we take our doctrine from Scripture alone. What we're doing here with a theology of evolution is we're rejecting Scripture and we're basing theology on the work of Charles Darwin. And that's a fundamental shift.
Well, picking up on that, let's talk about how foundational, how fundamental, how indispensable and inextricable the doctrine of creation is from a fair reading of Holy Scripture.
Well, there's a sequence of tautologies that I think are easy to memorize. And when I speak down in Nashville this summer at Higher Things, I'm going to try and teach this to the kids. But it will go like this. No creation, no Adam. No Adam, no fall. No fall, no sin. No sin, no need for a Savior. It's as simple as that. So when you destroy the doctrine of creation, as evolution seems to do, you lay the axe is laid to the root of the tree, or the root of the cross, really, and chops it down at the base.
So, you can't have a theological vacuum. I mean, something always rushes in to take its place. Mm-hmm. If evolution has rushed in to take the place, even in Christian theology of, mm-hmm. of creation, what do they do with the cross?
Yeah, well, ultimately, what you've got is instead of sin, you've got statistical averages and a kind of a default a pragmatist philosophy where society is continually evolving, as well as individuals and biological organisms are continually evolving into an ever more more complex and more perfect state. And therefore, there are no eternal values. Nothing is really written in stone, such as the Ten Commandments. Things are written in sand, are written on water, and constantly up to revision as not only the individual biological organism, but also society evolves as well. So you have a very fluid approach to morality and values. I think it's a documented fact that a lot of the chief atheists, who also, many of whom support the theory of evolution, also lead very immoral lives, as I think it was Voltaire said, don't tell the servants there is no God or they will begin to steal the silver.
with only about a minute here before we take a break, Fritz, mm-hmm. To what degree is Roman Catholicism in the last 200 years culpable along with evolution in turning creation into a minority view in Christendom?
Well, the Church of Rome is by far the largest what we call denomination or church body in the world with nearly a billion members. But beginning with the work of Teilhard de Chardin, the early part of the 20th century, which was originally proscribed by the See of Rome, beginning with the papal decree of Humani Generis by Pius XII in 1950, began to open the door for Catholic scholars to consider the doctrine of evolution, and it has progressed to where both John Paul II and Pope Benedict XVI affirm the theory of evolution, including in the Catholic Catechism of 1983.
With only about 15 seconds, it's a full-blown acceptance of Darwinianism, or is it a theistic evolution that they try to stand on?
A theistic evolution, but that accepts the validity of Darwin.
When we come back, we'll talk more about creation with Pastor Fritz Bowie on this Wednesday afternoon, the 19th of May. There's one other culprit here, but there are a lot of culprits, but one other culprit before we go on to talk about creation as a way of understanding not only Scripture, but a way of driving theologically toward the center of Scripture, that is the redemptive work and person of Jesus Christ. We will be talking about the higher critics, those who took the Bible in hand, and for sometimes reasons they supposed to be scientific, sometimes not, decided to, well, find a way of explaining away so much of the book of Genesis, especially those first chapters. Stay tuned.
The CLCC has produced a new seminar to help people understand the structure of LCMS churches. So many people today are unaware of their church polity. This seminar can be downloaded for free from the CLCC website, www.theclcc.org. This is available for a seminar, a self-study, or presentations. And think about joining us. Members can download the PowerPoint version for free. Visit us today at www.theclcc.org.
Wouldn't it be great if more of your fellow parishioners listened to Issues Etc.? Well, here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. The bulletin blurb is updated weekly, issuesetc.org. Stay connected, issuesetc.org.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Our Savior Lutheran, Pacifica, California. Messiah Lutheran, Danville, California. Faith Lutheran, Capistrano Beach, California. Grace Lutheran, San Mateo, California. Our Savior Lutheran, Grand Rapids, Michigan. St. Paul Lutheran, Hamel, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Brookfield, Illinois. Grace Lutheran, Racine, Wisconsin. St. John's Lutheran, Mayville, Wisconsin. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Crestwood, Missouri. Faith Lutheran, Plano, Texas. St. Paul Lutheran, Austin, Texas. University Hills Lutheran, Denver, Colorado. St. John Lutheran, Topeka, Kansas. Peace Lutheran, Alma, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Imperial, Nebraska. And Trinity Lutheran, St. Charles, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
It's
welcome back to Issues Etc. Pastor Fritz Bowie is our guest. We're talking about creation, his new book, Creation, A Literary Apologetic and Doctrinal Approach. Fritz, let's talk a little bit about what I mentioned before the break. There is one other major culprit here, and that is which is cooperating along with kind of the Darwinian worldview, the major compromise of Rome on this that can't be underestimated. But all along and for some time before, there is higher criticism. Mm-hmm. What is it, and where did it eventually land on both the authority of Scripture and the doctrine of creation?
Well, as I was saying before, these two assumptions go together. Number one, that the Bible is wrong, and number two, that that Darwin is right. And where you find where one, you find the other. In my survey of the literature, I didn't find any dissenting position. It was said, someone said of journalists, they're like birds on the wire. When one flies, they all fly. And I think the same thing perhaps could be said of theologians. You really don't find, once some of the dominant theologians like, the 20th century, like Karl Barth, who's one of the giants of 20th century theology, establish a skeptical view over against Holy Scripture, in the great German theologians of Bultmann and Wellhausen and others, once they dominate the conversation, you get their students and the students of the students, and you get a monolithic consensus from which one dare not dissent if you want to get tenure or promotion or publication or the editorship of a journal or anything like that. It's really it's kind of a closed shop, really a union kind of control over the discourse. I think there's political aspects to it, as far as academic pressure. I mean, Nancy Piercy points out that Darwin wasn't just writing in a vacuum. He very carefully cultivated a coterie of young scientists and made sure that they got the editorship of important journals and prestigious posts in academia and so forth, so as to make it politically much more difficult for those who descended from the theory of evolution to have a voice in the public square.
I want to come back to Barth for just a second, because he is viewed by many as someone who didn't sell out with a low view of Scripture. He plays a different trick, in fact. He kind of divides all of human experience, all of history, into two separate and distinct categories that really never intermingle with one another. Mm-hmm. Talk about how he kind of allowed for the framework that is now being used by many Christians who will say, look, I can believe in evolution, and I can still keep my Jesus on the cross, kind of a thing, because the two don't occupy the same world.
Yeah. There's, I think, as I readily admit, Barth is such a poor author. His writing is not very clear, and I don't understand him very well. But as I read, it reminds me of something like William F. Buckley said about John Kenneth Galbraith. Said his books would be dangerous if they weren't so boring. It's very similar with Barth. But what Barth does is separate the Christ of history from the Christ of faith. And the Christ of history is, this Christ of Scripture is very hard to grab hold of. They're very, very slippery. So you can have your Jesus of faith, but something that is really established on a scientific and historical basis, you have to side with Darwin, which purports to be science, which I question. But I think that's where Barth falls into that, separating Christ, the Christ of history, from the Christ of faith.
Let's talk a bit about the creation account itself. Other than the fact that it is outside the experience of any living human being, none of us can say we've watched this kind of event take place.
Right.
What is most remarkable to you in rereading that account? In preparing to study creation as a subject in thought,
I tell you, Todd, I begin my book with the Venite. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise unto the Rock of our salvation. The process of researching, this book and writing it and doing an intensive study of Scripture, particularly in the book of Genesis, has, I don't want to get all goopy and mystical here, but it's put me in almost perpetual state of worship, because everywhere I look, every time I open my eyes, I see something that God has made that just absolutely knocks me out, from a leaf of grass in my backyard to sitting here looking at a remarkable human being, Todd mm-hmm. Wilkin. You know, what a piece of work is made. Man, as Shakespeare said, you know, paragon of angels and so forth. So, you know, I think we talk about the hexameron, the 6 days of creation, which God made all things, which I accept as six, you know, literal 24-hour days. But also the importance of the seventh day, a heptameron, which really culminates in a day of worship, in which, you know, God is blessing his creatures and his creatures are blessing him back. And I can just conceive of Adam standing up before God and in front of all creation that he has dominion over at that period of time and saying the Venite. Adam, you know, speaking to God and speaking to creation, say, oh, come, let us worship the Lord. Let us bow down before the rock of our salvation and so forth. So, you know, the aspect of awe and wonder and worship at all that God has made, I think, has been very significant for me personally, and I would hope for all those who consider this aspect of theology.
It raises something we were talking about earlier, and that is you can hardly turn a page of the Bible without running into, either directly or indirectly, a reference to God as creator or
Absolutely.
Creation or any of those. If you go through it, if you can consistently scour Scripture of these direct and indirect references, you don't end up with much when you're done.
No, and God is constantly taunting the regional deities of the Middle East and saying, who is like me? You know, I made the heavens and the earth. I am the God Almighty. I created all things. I made the seas and the mountains and everything else. All the other gods proceed from nature. But with the God Almighty, nature proceeds from him, and this is completely unique. You know, the deities of Greece and Rome had no provenance over the Middle East or or Africa or China or any place else. They're all the local deities, but the one true God who made heaven and earth is the ruler over all things.
Let's go through your tautology, if we could, just a little bit, and kind of unpack it. You said no creation, no Adam.
Yes.
So take us there. How can you not keep an Adam? I mean, I know theistic creationists, or theistic evolutionists, Hugh Ross, he has a place to kind of jam Adam in there into his course of what is otherwise kind of basically divinely directed evolution.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
What do you make of it?
Well, you know, if you compromise one place in Scripture, you compromise everything. You just put everything on if you don't have a solid foundation all the way around, you know, where does it leave you? It leaves you hanging up in the air. I mean, what you have, you know, my advanced degree is in English literature. And, you know, I see a lot of things in Scripture, and I think see a lot of things in the writing of Darwin that I'm competent to analyze from a literary point of view. And one of the things you find out about Adam very quickly, especially in Genesis chapter 3, is he does not act like a legendary figure such as the Babylonian Marduk or Tiamat or anything like that. You know, he acts exactly like a human being when God says, did you eat from that tree I told you not to eat from? And it acts is so typical, you know, a playwright from the 21st century could write that. Well, it really wasn't my fault. It's this woman that you gave me, and it's really not my fault. You know, she took some and she gave me to eat, and it's, you know, kind of passing the buck and blaming like that. And he's reacting like absolutely like a human being.
So it reads like history.
It reads like history. Not only reads like history, but it reads like, don't get me wrong here, because I take it as the literal truth of the Word of God that there was a historic Adam, and this is exactly what God said, and this is exactly what he said. But it reads like the best fiction. In other words, that it is artistically true. It's Shakespeare was called the mirror of mankind because people act and think and react and speak in Shakespeare exactly the way they do in real life. And that is exactly what you have with characters like Adam and Noah and David and Solomon and the rest of the people. See, when I read the Book of Mormon, Todd, when I lived out in Arizona, we had a lot of Mormon neighbors, and one gave me the Book of Mormon. I said I'd read it. So I read it, and one of the things I saw about the Book of Mormon is that the character was all two-dimensional. All the good guys had white hats and were 100% good, and all the bad guys had black hats and were 100% bad. And there was no complexity of character at all. And with Adam, you've got that right there on the second, third page of the Bible.
We're talking with Pastor Fritz Bowie about creation on this Wednesday afternoon. It's the 19th of May. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in and staying with us for the next half hour on creation. Let's see. In the second hour of the program, Mark Hemingway is going to join us. I'm anxious to hear what he has to say about those Super Tuesday elections, especially the big switch in fates for one party at least. And then we'll have audio open lines. Do you think there should be a Protestant on the U.S. Supreme Court? Pastor Fritz Bowie is pastor of Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. He's author of the new book, Creation, A Literary Apologetic and Doctrinal Approach. You can find out more about this book by sending an email to Pastor Bowie. It's F Bowie, that's F-B-A-U-E, at sbcglobal.net. F Bowie at sbcglobal.net. The book is titled Creation, A Literary Apologetic and Doctrinal Approach. When we come back, okay, no creation, no Adam. No Adam, no sin. And we'll talk about what it means to propose a world that really doesn't have sin in it. Stay tuned. All we are is dust in the wind.
Oh. A mighty fortress is our God.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Sexism raises its ugly head in the abortion issue, and it's not from pro-lifers. Pro-abortion State Representative Janet Long told her fellow legislators to stand down if you don't have ovaries. They were debating a bill providing ultrasounds first to women seeking abortions. According to Ms. Long, we men have absolutely no say in the abortion decision, even though the child is half ours. Sadly, many men have swallowed this warped viewpoint. They remain silent as the fate of their unborn baby swings in the balance. Research shows the fathers have a lot of influence whether or not women decide to abort. And I've counseled enough post-abortive fathers to know being silent at this critical time comes back to haunt them. Ovaries or not, fathers need to speak out.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Talking about creation, Pastor Fritz Bowie is our guest on this Wednesday afternoon. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-I-E. Email us here in the studio, talkback at issuesetc.org, or Twitter us at issuesetc. You can also leave a question or a comment about creation on our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Let's continue with this line of thinking that you laid out earlier in our conversation. So no creation, no Adam. No Adam, no fall. No fall.
Right.
So let's talk about the fall. Can someone say, look, we can have the fall without the first two chapters?
Well,
that's exactly what theistic evolutionists like to do, the ones that run along more orthodox lines.
Well, if you have a fall without the first two chapters, when exactly does it happen? When does these evolved creatures become human? This was the argument of Pope John Paul the II in one of his encyclicals. That we've got these creatures that are evolving from a common ape-like ancestors, and at some point. They became a human, but from the point of view of anthropology or paleontology, what fossil is going to say, okay, this was Adam? I understand that the geneticists have figured out that all the whole human race comes from one common mother. I heard, and I know a lot of detail about that. But the question is, at what point in time does man become does the ape like creature become human, and at what point does the fall happen? You can't situate that historically, and so you're left just very much up in the air. About how we got in this predicament. I mean, why? I beg to know. Why is the news always full of murder and blood and mayhem and war and disaster? It's because these things are so endlessly morbidly fascinating to us, because there's something in us that knows that it's just not right, that we're not supposed to be, that we try to avoid pain, we try to avoid age, we try to avoid death, we try to avoid disaster, we buy insurance policies and cosmetics and all these things against the results of the fall. We all wear clothes. Clothing is a sign of the universal shame, that we'd be ashamed to be naked. I challenge the evolutionists to explain the need for clothing, even in moderate climates. It just makes no sense unless somewhere historically there's such a thing as a fall. And also it takes away the idea of a personal Adam as the first human being. It also takes away the very important concept of a personal devil, a Satan. It got into the serpent that deceived the woman, and into eating of the forbidden fruit of the Garden of Eden. These are fundamental challenges. This is the way the life is today. It's something not right about it. Why and how did that happen? I defy the evolutionists to give an answer to that.
I mean, isn't it there also something that runs against the grain of their general worldview, and that is that if we are evolving, shouldn't there be something of a moral evolution too? Or perhaps the argument seems more likely nowadays that the more we evolve, the more corrupt we are morally. Therefore, we really ought to look for this kind of less evolved, more primitive morality, where man was more nobly savage.
Right. Yeah. And the implication is, we look back and these primitive, and look, how wonderful we are now, to be a well-educated 19th century English gentleman like Charles Darwin, and how marvelous that is. And yet, we look toward this pinnacle that the humanity is evolving into, what Tara Desjardins called the Omega Man. But I'll tell you one interesting thing, Todd, that it surprised me when I started digging into this stuff, that Charles Darwin did not study science or biology when he was an undergraduate at Cambridge. He studied theology. And he was ordained in the Church of England and was pastor of a congregation in the Cambridge area at some point. I would love to find some copies of his sermons, but it was toward the end of that. He was only pastor about a year. At the end of that year, he was chosen as naturalist on the Voyage of the Beagle. But there's a fundamental theological, eschatological, progressive drive, kind of a post-millennial, implied post-millennial theology in the vision of Darwin, that's very consistent with the progressive ethos of the 19th century.
One more step, and then I want to get to our email and our Facebook posts. No fall, no sin and no sin, no need for a Savior. Take exactly. us those final steps.
Yeah. And, you know, if there's no Adam, there's no fall. If there's no fall, you don't really have anything sin because things are just morally relative that, you know, what's right in one society might be wrong in another. And besides, the implication is if we're evolving biologically, we're also evolving socially, which is the point of social Darwin. Darwinism, which has, I was recently reading a National Review, an article on Darwin's Constitution, where, you know, things that normally were seen as fixed and unchanging verities, such as, you know, the text of Holy Scripture, are made malleable. And also things like the United States Constitution is seen as something that, you know, was historically situated, but it's not really relevant to our place and time. We need to, you know, kind of make things up as we go along as far as the body politic, the church, society with morality, and you know, if there's no real sin, if there are no things that are absolutely wrong, such as thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not steal, then who needs a Savior? You know, so Christianity is really just destroyed.
Andrew emails us with this. Pastor Bowie mentioned that the danger of evolution is that materialism takes over and that moral values and the idea of something being eternally valuable is neglected. My question is this: what about biblical anthropology and that order of creation, which really confronts us when we consider the personal work of Christ for our forensic justification? Your answer.
Well, I thought I told you to skip that question because I'm not sure I understand this. You know, what is a biblical anthropology? I'm not sure I understand this. The question. Do you think you can clarify what is the guy driving at?
Well, I think what he's asking is, can we retain this notion of to what you were saying before, a biblical anthropology that views man as fallen and in need of God and of a Savior? Can we retain this and the comfort that we find in the justification that the Scripture also delivers to us if we deny creation?
Yeah, well, if we deny creation...
Is there any comfort for us?
If we deny creation, we deny, if the first article goes, the second and third article go with it, because, you know, what Islam is, I think, you know, I've spoken elsewhere of Islam as being a heresy of the Christian religion, as Article 1 of the Augsburg Confession says, defines Islam as a heresy of the Christian church. And what Islam is kind of a Christianity reduced to the first article. In which you've got a supreme deity, but there's only law and no gospel. There's no compassion. There's no forgiveness of sins. I'm kind of struggling here to try and answer this, but help me out here, Todd.
Well, let's see what Kathy in St. Louis, she has to say. She says, the Chronicle of Higher Education has an opinion article by Dennis Meredith who says that the reason only 36% of the U.S. population believes in evolution is due to scientists' lack of ability to communicate. She asks, really?
Well, scientists are not the only one who have lacked the ability to communicate. I think probably, even smaller percentage of the U.S. population believes in creation due to theologians' inability to communicate.
So the fact that 36% of the U.S. population is devoted to evolution would not indicate that they're devoted to a six-day biblical creation account.
No, not particularly. But when you get into academe and people with higher education and more advanced degrees, you find that I'm sure that the percentage is considerably higher than 36%. Richard Dawkins, in his book The God Delusion, makes that point that among well-educated people, you know, the incidence of scientific materialistic atheists is relatively high.
When we come back, your answer to Frank in North Dakota, he says, as a Sunday school teacher for high school age students, I've been asked by church leadership not to teach a literal 7-day creation because, quote, we don't want to look like a bunch of right-wing fundamentalists, end quote. For what it's worth, The demographics of where I live are, for the most part, highly educated, middle to upper salaried, and a fairly typical ethnic mix for the Southeast. While I know an overwhelming majority of those around me hold to the biblical seven-day account of creation, I was just wondering if there have been studies to indicate where a majority of those in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod fall on that subject. When we come back, we'll talk about that. We'll answer Frank's question from North Carolina and your questions as well. Our call-in number, talking about creation for another 10 minutes with Pastor Fritz Bowie on this Wednesday afternoon, May the 19th, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Email us here in the studio, talkback at issuesetc.org. Twitter us with questions or comments at issuesetc, or leave a question or a comment for us at our Facebook fan page on creation, facebook.com/issuesetc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Fritz Bowie is our guest. Our subject is creation. Stay tuned.
Can we sprout our wings like angels? Can we break out of the grind? We're destined to be Darwin's children this time.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I attended Sunday services in a beautiful Singapore Lutheran congregation. One local man approached me and asked with a pronounced Southeast Asian accent, "You live in St. Louis? You know Todd Wilkin?"
Pastor Matt Harrison reading from his new audiobook, Christ Have Mercy, How to Put Your Faith in Action.
Who? You mean Todd Wilkin? It turned out this man, half a world away, was a regular listener via the internet, and he's hardly alone. It really is a whole new day. We are witnessing the greatest free flow of faithfully Lutheran information in the history of the Lutheran Church. It is the worldwide moment for confessional Lutheranism. It is Missouri's moment.
You can download Christ Have Mercy by Pastor Matt Harrison at cph.org. It costs only $10.99 to download. This new audiobook is a must-listen for Issues Etc. fans. Christ Have Mercy by Pastor Matt Harrison, cph.org.
Since the dawn of man is really not that long, as every galaxy was formed in less time than it takes to sing this song. A fraction of a second and the elements were made. The bipeds stood up straight, the dinosaurs all met their fate. They tried to leap, but they were late and they all died. The oceans in Pangaea, sea, a wooden bottom be a set in motion by the same Big Bang.
Welcome back to Issues Etc., talking about creation. Pastor Fritz Bowie is our guest. All right, before the break, I read Frank from North Carolina's email. The basic kernel of his question is, he's been told not to broach the subject of a seven-day creation by his church leaders, and he's curious whether or not we have any indication of where the majority of those in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod fall on the subject of a seven-day creation.
I would not know where the majority of those in the LCMS fall on the subject because I have not seen any reliable surveys done. But I would say without question, because of a number of official doctrinal convention resolutions affirming biblical account of creation in a literal 6-day, 24-hour day, ex nihilo creation by the Word of God, that the doctrine of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod definitely falls on the side of the historic, traditional, and orthodox doctrine of creation. And that is without falling off the horse into the side of fundamentalism either.
Just one thought on that.
But just to piggyback on that, you know, evolution has snob appeal. You know, fundamentalists are, you know, the unwashed, primitive, you know, bucket of snakes, you know, kind of backwoods people. And once we've gone to college, we certainly don't want to be like that, do we? Not at all.
And so can we say, to be fair, that while this may be the official position of the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, other positions may be unofficially tolerated?
That is a problem we're struggling with currently. I just saw a copy of the Daystar Reader in which Professor Matt Becker of Valparaiso University, I don't know if he's still on the clergy roster, the Missouri Synod or not, but there's certainly dissenting voices in the Missouri Synod advocating certainly that the doctrine of evolution be tolerated and accepted.
This from FJ in Washington, D.C., writes, what is the elevator speech on creation? That is a 2-minute speech on creation. What essentials should a 10th grader be able to communicate to a disbelieving world? That's a big question. But what's the elevator speech?
Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. In other words, open your eyes.
Let's talk about two final things here that we really need to discuss as Lutheran theologians on creation.
Could I just piggyback on that one thing?
Yeah.
As far as the elevator speech, the other problem with evolution is that it's not science. And one of the things I demonstrated in my book is that as far as Darwin's use of language and rhetoric, whenever he talks about how things evolved, you know, from lower life forms, he lapses into the subjunctive mood, which is dependent on a prior condition of fact, which is never established. Darwin does not establish it, and it has not been established in the last 150 years, despite all the fossils that have been dug up. And, you know, there is no evidence of any species transitioning into another species. None. And with over almost a quarter of a billion fossils in the museums of the world, there's no scientific evidence for evolution. None.
So there's all sorts of woods there.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Let's talk about the incarnation.
Yeah.
And a sacramental approach.
Oh, yeah.
Can we keep the incarnation? Does the incarnation make any sense whatsoever apart from if we throw creation out the window?
No, whatsoever. It's a remarkable thing, I hear, Todd, and to our listeners, that God, who is spirit, speaks, and out comes something that is completely unlike himself. He is spirit, and all of a sudden here's something that is material and of substance. It has mass and occupies space, is our old definition. It went in high school of physics. And so God, by his word, makes something material. And then his word becomes flesh in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then God connects his word with material elements in the sacraments of baptism and Holy Communion, and they impart the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. So God, the implication here clearly is that that God blesses the material things that he has made. He uses material things for his purposes, and also, which really should make people quite uncomfortable, is that two things. First of all, that he is involved in creation. He's not, you know, off someplace taking a nap, as the process theologians would argue, or just kind of watching evolution take its course. But secondly, if there is a creation, there's a beginning of the world, and sin has corrupted the world, then there's going to be an end of the world. There's going to be an eschaton, a parousia, a second coming in which Jesus Christ comes to judge the world. And one of the things I found is very fascinating is that there are a number of psalms that could have been sung on the first, on the seventh day of creation at the beginning of the world. Praise God, you know, because he has made, you know, all these beautiful things. But there are a number of psalms also that could be sung on the last day of the world. Praise creation, praising God. Let the fields, trees of the fields clap their hands and the mountains sing for joy, because he comes in judgment. He comes to bring the end to the world.
So, and none of that can make any sense whatsoever if we dispense with the biblical teaching of creation.
It all goes out the window, right?
There's a prayer that we pray, Fritz, right around communion time.
Mm-hmm.
We say, in the beginning you spoke, and by your word you created all things, and in time, in the fullness of time, your word became flesh.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a connection there, liturgically, between the speaking of creation and the incarnation of Jesus Christ, which culminates with his death on the cross. Does Jesus' death on the cross make any sense theologically or in any other respect if we live in a world that is the product of blind chance, even if God's standing behind the curtain pulling the levers? Does it make any sense?
It makes no sense whatsoever. No, not at all. And, you know, the physicality of God's creation and his involvement in the world, and the physicality of Jesus Christ, you know, that he was, 5'10", you know, wore size 9.5 sandals and a size 40 regular tunic and a size, 7.25 a turban or whatever he did. You know, you got to conceive of it, and not only, it's not just that we die and go to heaven or that Jesus ascended into heaven, but that he will return, but there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and when we will be resurrected in physical bodies, and we will live in physical bodies like his forever. But Jesus only, of all the people in eternity, retains his scars. And that is the basis of his physical suffering. That is the basis by his stripes that we are healed. His physical suffering has a spiritual result in the forgiveness of sins for all of us sinners.
Folks, you can find out more about Pastor Fritz Bowie's new book, Creation, A Literary, Apologetic, and Doctrinal Approach, by sending him an email. It's F. Bowie, that's F-B-A-U-E, at sbcglobal.net, fbowie@sbcglobal.net. That's his email address. And we'll also post his email address under the Listen on Demand page at our website, issuesetc.org. Pastor Fritz Bowie is pastor of Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights,
and
Illinois.
And preschool,
thank you.
Yes, I want to get that in.
And he's author of the new book, Creation, A Literary, Apologetic, and Doctrinal Approach. Fritz, thanks for coming in.
Thank you, and God bless you for all the good you do, Todd.
When we come back from this break, it's going to be hour two on this Wednesday afternoon. Mark Hemingway joins us. He's editorial page staff writer for the Washington Examiner. We're going to get his take on Super Tuesday elections, a very significant Tea Party win, the first that I know of, official kind of national Tea Party win. And things appear to be changing already. Who should be more worried about the early and significant success of the Tea Party, the Republican Party or the Democratic Party? It's a good question. I'll ask Mark Hemingway on the other side of the break. Then I want you to answer this question. Do you think that there should be a Protestant on the Supreme Court? There won't be. John Paul Stevens was the last. He is retiring. And with his retiring, the person who will likely take his place, I believe that she is a Jewish, so that makes for, if I'm counting correctly, three people of the Jewish persuasion, and the entirety of the remainder of the U.S. Supreme Court is Roman Catholic. No Protestants on the Supreme Court, but should there be? I want your answer to that question in about a half hour here, in hour two of Issues, etc. 1-877-623-6943. Email us with your answer, talkback@issuesetc.org. Twitter us @issuesetc. Or leave your answer to that question for audio open lines in 25 minutes at our Facebook fan page. That's facebook.com/issuesetc. The reason it rests on the historicity of creation is not because creation is the ultimate truth of Scripture. The ultimate truth of Scripture is none other than Christ's incarnation, his perfect life, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and his coming again. It all centers on Jesus, but Jesus entered this creation. So you take creation out of the picture, and Jesus as Savior, Jesus, period, stops making any sense whatsoever. That's why we retain creation. I'm Todd Wilkin. Hour two after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.